Look at Psalm 56. That is our text today. As I mentioned to you, it is a lament psalm. It looks straight in the eye, the grief and difficulties of life. And I want you to listen because this is how God wants to speak to you this morning. Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Let's pray together. Father, we need the help that can only come from you this morning. And we ask that you'll give it, that by your Spirit, you'll take this word and teach our hearts and show us yourself and show us what's true and show us both your grace and the call you have in our lives to humbly follow you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no shortage of advice these days, right? All you have to do is get on Facebook and you know that. You have a couple friends on Facebook, some of whom you may have blocked by now, who are constantly telling you the thing that will make everything better about your life. Often it's a diet or a workout plan. And if you'll just do this thing that they're doing for the last 3 weeks, you know, it will make everything all better, won't it? Well, that just apes the trend that's true more broadly, that there's a lot of money and interest in self-help and advice. If you Google take back control of your life on the internet, you get a whole lot of input. 8 steps, 10 steps, 12 steps to make your life finally really happy. Just listen to Deepak Chopra talk to Oprah, and they'll both tell you all about ways to be happy. The problem is with the self-help gurus is that they tend to appeal to our sense of power. Now, in this, they're not entirely wrong. We're made in God's image, so we have incredible capacities. We're amazing. I mean, what humans can do at some level is amazing, and yet, of course, there always comes a point at which we hit our limits and our power runs out. What do we do when we can't do anything about the problem? What do we do when we can't simply change our mind or think differently and make it all work the way we want to work? Well, that's the question that we're asking of this text today from Psalm 56. And you'll see in your outline 5 answers to the question. Again, the question is this: what do I do when I can't do anything about my painful predicament? What do I do when I can't do anything about my painful predicament? And the psalm gives us 5 answers in your outline. More or less, we're following the flow of the psalm, but some of these answers show up multiple times in the psalm, okay? The first is this: lament the lamentable. As I told you, this is a lament, it's a song of grief, and it's written from the perspective of someone in the midst of their pain, not looking back on it, not looking forward to what might happen, but right in the middle of the hard stuff. That's the perspective of this psalm. Now, you'll note, if you look closely, there's a historical heading here in your text. The historical situation that this talks about is David when he flees from Saul and runs to Gath, which is a Philistine city. And as you listen to me read the text, you have a sense of danger, right? The enemy's lurking. They're waiting. They want me. They're trying to kill me. They're trying to get me all day, every day. They're coming after me. Well, David has 2 enemies. His first enemy is Saul, who really, really, really hated and wanted to destroy David because David was a threat to him. So Saul is chasing David, and the chase is so intense that David runs away from Israel, and of all places, he goes to Gath in Philistia. Now, you may not know Gath off the top of your head, but there's this famous guy from Gath that David had a little dealing with named Goliath. Goliath, right? So do you think when David shows up at the city gates of Gath They're going to be like, hey, it's David. We're so glad you're here. Well, they're glad he's there because they're licking their chops to get back at David. And his situation with Saul is so bad that he goes to the city where Goliath is from. That's how desperate he is. He figures that that's better than dealing with Saul. David is in deep distress. And when he gets to Gath, the Philistines are delighted that he's there, not because they like him, but because they hate him and they want to attack him as well. And in the midst of that moment, this is the kind of expression that is in David's heart. He cries out in pain and lament. He's suffering. People are trying to attack him all day long, and he is in a lamentable situation. And so he cries out in lament. There are two dangers when we think about lamenting that we want to avoid. Here's the first one. You do not want to lament too easily or over the smallest possible things, because that kind of lamenting is known as whining. Right? You know how that goes. It is right to bring our protests and complaints to God, but there is a point at which it's self-indulgent whining. So I think living in South Charlotte probably exacerbates this. Life is pretty easy for the most part around here. Things are going, I mean, just read the news about many other places in the world. And so when that barista messes up that no fat, extra froth almond latte, that is probably not a cause for real lamenting. The price you paid for it might be cause for lamenting, but we're whining, we're self-indulgent. And in a place of ease, there's danger of thinking that every little thing that doesn't go my way is somehow cause for lament. We don't want to do that because then it makes light of real suffering. But at the same time, many of us swing in the other direction and are unwilling to actually lament the things that are wrong. We say, well, you know, I'm just going to not get too upset about it and keep a stiff upper lip and it'll be okay. And when we do that, we underplay real injustice. We underplay real evil. We downplay it and we assign it to a category that's lesser than it really should be. And when we do that, when we don't lament things that are actually lamentable, we say the things that are evil aren't that evil. And when the things that aren't evil aren't really evil, then it's hard to understand what's good. And our understanding of God's world and God's justice actually begins to unravel a little bit internally when we can't actually call things good and evil anymore. And one of the problems is if we don't lament the evils, then we don't feel deeply and understand, in fact, how evil they are. Well, David is in no danger of that. He understands the situation is lamentable, and he cries out with a clear note of pain and suffering. But notice what David does. As we go through the Psalms, you'll see there are many, many, many different things that we can and should ask for from the Lord. In this case, though, David does not particularly ask a whole lot for personal deliverance from his situation. He protests and laments his hardship, and he asks for justice and grace. But he's not doing a lot of, get me out of this, please help me, get me out of this. Interestingly, he's holding in tension lament and grace. He calls out, protests about the pain, and then he simply asks God for grace and justice. First, in verse 1, he asks for grace, because David knows, like you and I know, that we all need grace. Even if someone is unjustly treating us, we are still perpetrators of injustice against other people, aren't we? We still sin against others. We are unjust, and we need grace from God to even be here, to even take our next breath. So David asks for grace, but then he also asks for justice on his unjust attackers. But notice in verse 7, what he does is he prays that God will bring the justice on the peoples. God will bring the justice on all the injustice in the world. And David prays for lament, and he prays for justice. He does not manipulate. He does not plot his revenge. He simply prays for God to bring justice. And as Jordan mentioned, God often works through systems and governments and so forth that he's set up. But here, and many times in David's life, he had opportunities for revenge, and he did not take them. He simply prayed for God's justice. Now, the question for you to consider then is this: is my difficulty lamentable? Is this something I should lament about? Which takes a lot of wisdom to figure out sometimes. Process it by scripture. process it in prayer and process it with someone who's wise. You know, you have the friends who will always tell you, oh, honey, that's so sorry, that's so hard. And everything, you know, I spilled my latte, that's so hard. No, it's not. You need someone to say, hey, you know, it's probably okay. You're probably gonna be all right. And sometimes you need someone to say, you know what, actually, that's really hard. I think you're underplaying this. You should lament that. That's really sad and difficult. And sometimes we need wise, sanctified people outside of us to be able to speak into our laments and tell us how we should handle them. Well, the reason David is lamenting, point two, is that people really are mistreating him. People are treating him very badly. He's terrified. He's on the run. They're trying to kill him. There's bloodlust for David. They want him dead. And he's rightly terrified. People are terrifying, aren't they? I mean, I was reading last night about ISIS. If you follow the news at all, you know, the group attempting to establish the Muslim caliphate in the Middle East. I mean, it's terrifying to read the way people treat each other. It should make us afraid, frankly. I mean, if you look at how people mistreat each other, it brings fear. And David is experiencing fear. When I am afraid, you could translate that as often as I'm afraid, which in this case is often. He's in the middle of his fear. He's really experiencing it. He says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. As often as I'm afraid, which is really often at the moment, I put my trust in you. See, we tend to think that fear and faith are utterly incompatible. But the truth here is, he's saying, no, actually, in the midst of my legitimate fear, as terrifying as men are, I can still trust God. Listen to how Calvin says it. He says, the true proof of faith consists in this, that when we feel the solicitations of natural fear, we can resist them and prevent them from obtaining an undue ascendancy. Fear and hope may seem opposite and incompatible affections, yet the latter, hope, never comes into full sway unless there exists some measure of the former, meaning fear. Here's what Calvin is saying. Our trust and hope and faith in God comes to its fullest expression when we face real fears. It's easy to trust when there's no threat. But when there's a threat, when we are threatened, then we understand what it means to actually trust God. And David is saying, I have fear. I'm experiencing real fear and I have good reason for it. And when I do that, I discipline myself to put my faith and trust in God. As one commentator said, trust is a deliberate act in defiance of our emotional state. Our emotional state says, run and panic. And trust is a deliberate act that says, in defiance of my right emotions, I'm going to trust God instead. And there's this balance that fear and truth are not mutually exclusive. Fear and trust, rather, are not mutually exclusive. That as we have fear, it drives us to trust God. Or as Jesus says, talking about fearing man and how it affects us, he says, don't fear man who can kill the body. Rather, fear God who can cast your soul into hell. Here's what David and Jesus are saying. It's natural to fear men, but see, men always have their limits. Even the most dastardly, diabolical plots and schemes against you have their limits. They can only go so far. Men cannot determine your eternal reality. Only God does that. So yes, men are scary. Yes, take them seriously. But don't fear them like you fear God. Take God much more seriously than you take those whom you fear. Because God can affect your eternity. Nobody else has the effect over your eternal soul that God does. So they may be able to kill your body, but they cannot kill your soul. And only God can deal with your soul. God has no limitations like we do, right? God's not limited. Anyone who's against you, they're limited. They will run out of their power and their abilities. God has no limits. And so put your fear and your trust there and don't direct it towards men. Now listen, when you do that, that doesn't mean the facts that are causing your fear will necessarily go away. Sometimes the facts are still there. And that's where Calvin said we can't let the emotions of fear have undue ascendancy. Meaning, you can't let the emotions of fear rule you and put you under their thumb and keep you living by fear. We have to figure out by trusting God, how to function by faith in the face of fear. And as we do that, if you notice how he talks in the passage, he's afraid, he puts his trust in God. What can they do to me? I shall not be afraid. He's walking a balance beam in a tempest. There's real fear and there's real trust. And he feels the fear and then he trusts God and he feels real trust in him. No matter how hard the wind may whip, he can still trust God in the midst of his fear. He laments and he trusts. And as he feels his fear, he again puts his faith in the one who made him. And one of the practical ways to do this is point three, put your confidence in the word and not in your wavering wits. Put your confidence in his word and not in your wavering wits. You know, it's interesting. Many of the songs we sang today fit the sermon really well. We try to plan it that way. It doesn't always really work out as well as you want it to, but today it worked out very well. Because the idea that, you know, God is his own interpreter, that God gives us his word, he tags himself to his word so that when we read his word, we really do understand him as he's revealed himself to us. Trick question, does God speak today? Well, you know, that's a trickier question than it may sound like. It's fraught with some theological complexities. You know what the simple and clearest answer is? Yes, by his word. God loves to speak by his word. And here in verses 4 and 10, the psalmist is saying, I praise God in whose word I trust. And he even says, in whose word I praise. He's praising God's word because God's word is an expression of God's character and God's nature. God tags himself to his word so that when we come to his word, we can actually know and experience God as he really is. And God's revealed truth is so much better than our wavering wits. I mean, think about that. How often do you misunderstand something? All the time? Much of the time? Think about an email you get from a coworker, and immediately you are constructing a defense against whatever you think they said. Oh, that's not going to fly around here. And you've got the whole thing figured out, and you totally misunderstood what they said. How about when the kids sound like they might be disagreeing, and you fly off the handle? What are you all doing? We're making ice cream. I totally misunderstood. I heard a tone that made me upset, and I flew off the handle. That may be a personal example. Sadly. What about the funkiness on family vacations? You know, Aunt Tilly looks wrong at Aunt Susan, and all of a sudden, boy, it's on, right? Because we listen to our wavering wits, and we misunderstand reality so easily. And what we need to do is come back to what God has said and come back to the text and back to his word. And let his word shape how we think and how our emotions function and how we interpret and evaluate all of life. All of it needs to be through the grid and through the understanding of the word of God. Because see, just like those people that we're afraid of who have limits, who we shouldn't fear too much because they're limited, guess what? We're equally limited. Our wits are equally limited. Maybe more so in some cases, right? We really cannot trust our own wits and interpretations of life. We need to trust God and his revealed word to interpret life for us. Now, obviously, this means learning his word, getting into the word so that it gets into you and begins to shape and make your thought life. It begins to shape and make your affections. Your inner life is functioning on the basis of God's word and of what he said and how he said it, rather than on your own instincts. Now listen, when everything goes wrong, your first question is usually, what happened? But then after that, you need to make the next question be, what does God say? What is it exactly that God has said in his word that would make sense of this situation? What has God said? I need his word. It's his word that I praise because his word reveals him to me just like I need it. So what does God have to say about my lamentable circumstance? And see, there's real power in that. I mean, the word of God is powerful. And when God's word works its way into your situation, you begin to have a supernatural understanding Even if it's very small, you understand something you didn't understand before. You know that God's with you and that he's at work, even if you can't see the particulars, which is what he argues basically in verses 8 and 9, our fourth point. Look at verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? There's a Hebrew pun going on here. I am no kind of Hebrew expert. You can look at my grades from seminary and tell that. But there's a Hebrew pun going on here. The word tossings, the root word there, has a range of meaning, as most words do. And it's got a to and fro nature to it. Okay, so to and fro. Tossing, right? To and fro makes sense. It's also the word for wandering. So when Cain in Genesis is cast out into the land of Nod, that word Nod is the word for wanderer or fugitive. See, because you're not stable, you're to and fro, right? You're a wanderer. This word can also mean shaking or wavering. So you can see how this word in this context makes sense of tossing, right? You're tossing back and forth. You're shaking with grief. Perhaps you're having a sleepless night tossing back and forth on your bed, okay? It says God keeps track of our tossings. And it says, put my tears in your bottle. Now, this is a command. It's an imperative, if you will. We're not telling God exactly how to do business, but we, because of his love for us, we can say to him, put my tears in your bottle, with the understanding that he wants to do that, that he wants to take care of us. Now, this word bottle, see, tossings and bottle, there's no pun there in English, right? But in the Hebrew, the tossings word and the bottle word sound almost exactly the same. The word is probably not a mason jar, right? So the word, it's some kind of container for liquid, a flask, probably a skin, an animal skin, like a wine skin. Hold water or milk or wine in a skin. So he's saying, I'm going to try this, in English. It's like he's saying, you know my shakings, put my tears in your shaker. You know my tumblings, put my tears in your tumbler. He's trying to jingle our ears so that our hearts will pay attention to what he's saying. It's just a literary device to get our attention. It's just hard to see and to translate very well in English. But he's saying it's a metaphor for how deep the Father's love is for us. He counts our tossings at night when we're upset. He takes our tears and puts them in a bottle. He keeps them because he cares about them. And then this comment, are they not in your book? In the ancient Near East, there weren't lots of books. We just moved into our house. And one of the fun things is getting all your books back out and putting them somewhere. What is this book? Should we toss that book? We have lots of books. Well, in the ancient Near East, the materials for bookmaking weren't that prevalent. And so there were fewer things that were written down. Things like economic transactions were written down. The histories of a king was written down. And prophecies from God were written down. See, things that were really important that need to be kept up with, that you need to come back to and look at again, those are the things that were put in books. What the psalmist is saying is, God, aren't my sufferings in your book? You love me enough to count my tossings, to keep my tears, and to put all of it in your book, to keep it so that you can look at it and know it. And what we need to know is that God knows. What these verses are saying is that God really knows your pain. He knows your frustration. He knows your suffering. He knows what you're lamenting about. And there is power when we know that someone knows, right? When you connect with someone and they've had the same miserable experience as you, there's a kinship, isn't there? You go, she knows. These other people are really nice and they're trying to be helpful, but this person has experienced what I've experienced and they know. And immediately you bond deeply with someone, right? Because when someone knows either your great joy or your deep pain, you feel rightly that they know you to some extent. And when they know you, you know them, and you connect at a very deep level of knowing one another. And there's power in that. When someone else really knows your pain and your suffering, it changes the equation for you. You feel legitimately like maybe you've offloaded some of the pain, and now we're sharing it with someone else because they feel the pain too. Now, verse 9 tells us that it's God with whom we have that kind of relationship. If we are his people, if we belong to him, he knows all our lamenting, all of our tears and our grief. And verse 9 says, this I know, that God is for me. The words here also have a bit of a possessive air to them, which makes perfect sense, right? Deep loyalty and friendship has a certain kind of possessiveness to it, doesn't it? Think about how we talk about it. You're my friend. That's my grandma. These are your people. That's your church. That's my teacher, right? Those personal possessive words communicate some sort of loyalty, commitment, faithfulness, and potentially deep connection. That personal possessiveness is very important. When Luke said, when Vader says, Luke, I am your father, the power of that is what? It's the your. If he says, Luke, I am a father, now, congratulations, I'll think of you next year at Father's Day. When he says, Luke, I am your father, what was that, 1981 or something, and blew my mind. I argued for months and months and years, maybe. He can't really be his father because that possessive, that they belong to each other, that seems so wrong. Sometimes I tell Luke Johnson, Luke, I am your pastor, just kind of for fun. But it communicates, as silly as it is, it communicates a personalness, right? And so the text is saying that for the Christian, for God's people, we have that personal possessiveness, mutual belonging with God himself. It is God himself who knows you, who knows your sufferings, and he is for you, the text says. Also in verse 9, the fact that God knows, the fact that he's with you and for you, gives him confidence that the enemies will turn back in the day when I call. Meaning, I trust that God, as I cry out to you in pain and lament, that you will do the right thing and do what's best, and you'll deal with my enemies one way or another when I cry out to you. Because that mutual knowing, we know that God loves us and is for us and wants what's best for us. So here's the question, do you know that he knows? Again, I don't mean answering the Sunday school quiz correctly. I mean, in your heart, do you know and believe, and in your head, do you understand that he really knows? That he knows how sad you are. He knows how difficult it is for you. He knows that you're feeling overwhelmed. He knows that that one relationship in your life threatens to overwhelm you when it comes up and you'd rather avoid it. Whatever it is that plagues you, God knows. And he wants you to know that he knows. He wants you to know that he really knows what's going on. Now listen, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you don't have faith in Jesus, then you don't know that he knows because you don't have a relationship with him. God is sort of this concept out there that in your mind may or may not be true. And for you to have the knowledge that there is a God and that he knows you and wants to know you and wants you to be known, you need to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's taken away our sin. He's given us grace to everyone who believes so that in fact, you can have this experience. You can in fact have a relationship with him where you know that he knows your sufferings and that he cares. There's a lot of, again, in the advice world, a lot of sort of pablum that goes around where, well, you know, it's all going to work out. Just smell the roses. There'll be something good that comes out of this. But why? I mean, why should there be? How do you know that? You don't. You hope, right? You hope that something good will work out, but you don't know that it's going to. Unless you have a relationship with the God of the universe who made you and is sovereign and powerful. And with him, you can know that he's going to take care of you. You can know that he's going to, in fact, give you an eternal life with him. And if you don't know that today, if you don't have a relationship with God, that's where you have to start. You have to confess your sins and put your faith in what Jesus Christ has done, his death and resurrection, to take away your sins. Because you know that you're sinful. You may not use that word very often. It sounds very churchy, but it's accurate. You're sinful. You're in rebellion against God. All of us are. That's our natural state. And in your rebellion, you don't even want to admit that you're sinful and that there's a God. But today, if you hear his voice, if this is making sense to you, don't harden your heart and say, no thanks. This is the time to turn and put your faith in God so that you can know that he knows your pain. Now, many of you in here are Christians and believe in God, and yet it's hard to keep this in front of us, that he actually knows. Because we experience such overwhelming pain that we assume that he just doesn't know, or he doesn't care, or why won't he fix it? Why won't he do something? And what you need to be reminded of this morning is that he knows. He keeps count of your tossings. He'll put your tears in his bottle. He keeps a record of it all. He knows it all because he loves you. And look at the last two verses as we wrap up. This lament psalm with lots of difficulty and sadness in it ends on notes of obedience and confidence. Look at it. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. He is saying, I will obey and thank you, even though you haven't fixed my situation yet. Remember, this is being written from the perspective of being in the middle of it. You're in the middle of the pain, which is the hardest part. It's so bad, you just can't see clearly. And the psalmist says, I'm gonna obey you and I'm gonna thank you because I know that you're going to do something, in essence. We live in this weird place where God is already at work now, and there's a bunch of stuff that he's gonna do that's not yet here. And theologians call this the tension of the now and the not yet. We live in the now, and it's good because God is at work and gives us grace and kindness and intimacy, and yet there's a lot of not yet that has not yet made it into the now. And sometimes that not yet is really difficult to stomach, that he has not yet changed the situation. But this author, like David, in the midst of his pain says, I'll trust you for the not yet during the now. I'm gonna go ahead and say I'll obey you and I'll thank you. Because with God, see, although none of us fully understand how God relates to time as an eternal being, there's always an eternal now for God. When God looks at what he's going to do, it is no less sure for him than what he's already done for us. And honestly, it's no less sure for us. What God is going to do, because it's God's purpose, is no less certain than what he's already done, because he's God. The problem is, we're sitting right here, and we're waiting on that not yet to come into the now. And it's really hard for us to wait. But here, the psalmist is giving us a picture of how to do it. We wait by faith. We lament, yes, and we trust. We put our hope in his word and not in our wits. We wait on him. And then in 13, he says, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling. The verb tense there, delivered, has an ongoing and over again. It's not just, he's not referencing one particular specific event that happened 15 years ago. He's saying, you have delivered me because you deliver me over and over again and over again. And you're going to keep doing it, right? And right in the midst of his pain, he says, you have delivered me. He's so confident, both of God's past work, but even of God's future work, that he can say over and over again, God, you deliver me. Then he says, that I may walk before God in the light of life. You know, it's really tempting to give up sometimes, isn't it? It's tempting just to roll over and say, I just don't know if I can take anymore. Or I've waited what seems like such an interminably long time. I just don't know if I can wait any longer, Lord. And the psalmist here is modeling for us how we wait. You know what you do when you're walking on a balance beam in the tempest and the wind blows harder? You keep walking. You keep going. Laying down on the balance beam is not going to get you out of the tempest. And I don't mean that insensitively. It's not to lessen the impact of the tempest on your life that you're experiencing. But when you're in the midst of the pain, you just keep walking with God. See, we're tempted to turn away from his ways to our own ways and to figure out on the basis of our own wits and instinct how to handle a situation. But look at what he says, that I may walk before God. That I may walk before God's face, knowing that he knows me, he sees me, he's following and tracking what I'm doing, and he's with me while I do it. See, doing it before God changes everything, because you're not just walking so that you hope something ends. You're walking with God in the storm towards the end. And you do it knowing that he knows. And sometimes in the midst of the difficulty and the pain, you know what we need to do? Keep on walking with him until we walk into the light again, until we experience that relief and the kindness that comes from a relationship with him. Look on your bulletin real fast. Look on the front of your bulletin if you can. Mary Johnson does occasional bulls and art for us. It's really beautiful. Here's a guy in deep lament. He's, you know, you see the rubble around him, but see the light shining on him, right? God hasn't left him. It feels like it. It feels to us like God has left. But the light of life hasn't gone away because God hasn't gone away. God does not cease to exist because of my suffering. I may not be experiencing him at the moment, but he's not ceased to exist. And so in the midst of the tempest, we keep on walking by faith with him. We walk again into the light of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you know, our sufferings, you know our pain, you know it deeply, and you know it better than we do even, because Jesus is the man of sorrows who came and bore our sins. He was afflicted for our sake. He bore our transgressions in order to heal us. So not only are you God and you have all knowledge, but in the person and work of Jesus, you've experienced in a way that we can't understand. Father, Son, and Spirit, the Son has come and suffered as one of us. That is mind-blowing, and it is wonderful. And it is what we need to know that Jesus identifies with our sorrows, so that as we suffer, we identify with his sorrows and his sufferings, so that we may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed, Peter says. Father, help those who are in the midst of suffering. Help them wait and walk by faith. It's very hard. We are weak. Some good advice is not enough. We actually need you. Even walk by faith can just sound like trite advice. What we need is to know that you're with us and to walk by faith, no matter how dark it seems, whether we're experiencing intimacy with you or whether we're not. We need to walk by faith, trust your word, and keep casting ourselves back on you again so that our fears may not gain undue ascendancy and rule over us, but that we may live with the deep and personal knowledge that you rule over us. Father, we thank you that you do this for your people. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you and isn't one of your people today, that they will turn from their own ways and turn from their rebellion and submit their hearts to you, that you may bring them into the light of life and they may know that you know them deeply and personally and intimately. And pray for all of us here who do know you, pray that we'll reconnect with your knowledge of us. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that when we can't see clearly, your word shines a light exactly where we need it. And we thank you for shining a light on our hearts and minds today to show us that we can walk with you and follow you. Even when we don't know what to do, we can simply keep walking with you and you'll be faithful to us. We thank you for that. We thank you that we know it's true because of the resurrection of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.